in recent months, our unofficial Bible vocabulary refresher course, we called it the Key Words of the Gospel, it has brought us into the area to think about, for one, the word conviction, then repentance, faith, the new birth, or in one word, regeneration, justification we have considered, adoption as well, assurance, and the final word that we looked at before the Titanic series, indwelling. Today we're stepping onto the ground of sanctification. This means that we're in territory now that has proved confusing to many, controversial as well. I would liken it to be walking across an area that is covered in these large marble tiles. But many of those tiles are actually trapdoors. But it's important to know what the Bible teaches on the subject of sanctification, especially given the facts that the state of religious excitement that you see out there that flows from and spills over out of the charismatic movement, where people will pack in and they're claiming to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet this faith in him that they claim to have has no impact, generates no change in the way in which they live their life. And also, with the wrong-headed emphasis put on the doctrine through the theory of entire sanctification, whereby we are taught that a place of total perfection can be reached here and now, in this life, on earth. But the Bible teaches it cannot be reached until we arrive in heaven. The word to sanctify has two distinct meanings in the Bible. It means, for one, consecration. That's the first and the root meaning of the word sanctify, holy or saint. We could put those words into the same equation because they all come out of the same words in the Hebrew and Greek, the original languages of the Bible. And the word consecration is to set apart for a holy purpose. The other meaning of sanctify in the Bible is purification. I should say that in consecration, back in Old Testament times, they had days that they set apart and sanctified for a holy purpose. They had places, they had things that were sanctified and were set apart for a holy purpose as well. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the exercise of his ministry on earth, he is unique in his person, alone qualified to execute the entire work of redemption. But he says in John 17 and verse 19, I sanctify myself. That is, he is setting himself apart, focusing his energies on this holy purpose. Consecration then, but also purification. That's a further second meaning in the use of the word sanctify in the Bible. And as far as we are concerned, because out in the world there, around our lives, in our hearts even, there is the presence of sin and of evil. So this word, when it is used of man, means not only separation to a sacred and to a holy purpose, but separation from that which is evil and sinful and unclean. And that's the whole emphasis as you read down the first seven verses in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1 right through to the verse 7. So the word sanctification has in it a twofold meaning: separation from sin and defilement, and dedication to God. It's about from and to. That twin meaning is reflected in the statement that appears in our shorter catechism. In the question 35 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we come across the question, what is sanctification? We have the answer, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So we're looking in the meeting this morning at 1 Thessalonians 4, the verse 3, where we read, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." And chapter 5, in the verse 23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." First port of call is this: the purpose of God is sanctification for his people. That people whom he has saved and redeemed by precious blood, died to provide an atonement for them, called them by his grace into his person, united them to that person of his. The purpose that he treasures up in his heart for his people is sanctification. We talk about doing the will of God. Sometimes we know what it is, other times we can't quite discern what it is in terms of its particulars for us. Here's one statement that guides us as to what the will of God is for all of God's believing people, and we cannot fudge or be misled on this particular issue. 1 Thessalonians 4 and the verse 3. "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." Down in Armagh, the city of Armagh, way back hundreds of years ago, 1625 through 1640, there was a man, James Usher, who was the Archbishop of Armagh at that time. A friend came along to him and he said, "Look, I want you to write on the subject of sanctification," because back then it was as confusing and controversial as it is today. And finally, James Usher, the Archbishop, consented, "Yes, I will write on sanctification." Quite a time elapsed, and the friend came back and he asked, "Well, how's the work going, Archbishop?" And he replied, "I have not written. And yet I cannot charge myself with any breach of promise, for I began to write, but I found so little of it wrought in myself that I could speak of it only as parents. And therefore, I durst not presume to proceed any further upon it. I must tell you," he said, "we do not understand what sanctification and the new creature are. It is no less than for a man to be brought to an entire resignation to the will of God and to live in the offering up of his soul continually in the flames of love as a whole burnt offering to Christ." But he said, "Her many who profess Christianity are unacquainted experimentally with this great work upon their souls." If we could take out one statement from that quotation, he was saying that sanctification is a man brought to an entire resignation to the will of God and to live in the offering up of his soul continually as a burnt offering to Jesus Christ. It's doing the will of God. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now imagine three situations. We have got a prince and he's a titled heir to millions upon millions upon millions of pounds, and yet, for his own reasons, that prince has chosen to live in rags at the edge of some city street in cardboard city. Here's a rich man, maybe through drink or drugs, he has been reduced as well to the level of a pauper. Third situation is this: a soldier who, through being sick and tired of the discipline within the army, has gone AWOL and is living as a deserter. What have these three people got in common? They are not what they are. The royal man, the rich man, the regimental man, each is not in his proper position. I wonder, can that be said of us? In Romans 1 and 7 it said, we are called to be saints. And if we look a little closely in our Bible at that word in Romans 1 and 7, you'll find the words "to be" are printed in italics. In other words, they've been put in by our translators to give and fill in the sense of the passage and make the language flow. So we could read the same line in Romans 1 and 7 as, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, not so much called to be saints, but called saints. There's a distinction. Called saints. Called to be saints. Called saints is our position. The position of the child of God. Every believer is already fully and eternally sanctified because of his faith in and union to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in living out his daily life on a day-to-day basis, living in the world, he is to be ongoing process here. He is to be sanctified. Put it another way. Every believer is already positionally sanctified. Nothing can be added to him or taken away from this glorious fact. As Christians, as saints, as those who are in Christ, we are sanctified. But experimentally, where the rubber hits the road, in practical living, we are not yet fully sanctified. It's a progressive work in our lives which God purposes to keep changing us so that more and more we leave sin behind and more we look and act more like Jesus Christ. Our position, called saints. Our practice, or what it should be, called to be saints. Are we living up to our position? Are we doing justice to our name? If we are as we are, in Christ, holy, in position, let us be holy in practice. The body of a child of God that is indwelt by the Holy Ghost, that was our last word, indwelling, that body is the temple of the living God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? I am his temple, is the message that we need to get. Bought by his blood, indwelt by his Spirit. In the old popish cathedrals, and you've your light streaming in through the coloured stained glass, and the organ is churning out its mournful laments, and there's incense floating through the place in clouds, and you've your candles shimmering all around on cups of gold and silver, and you've got worshippers, and they're coming in, and they drop reverently onto bended knee, and they're kissing marble floors and steps and images. They're showing great reverence. Now, they're a blind devotee to a false religion, but their activity rebukes us. And we can stand puzzled at this display of superstition. But I guess he would have every right to stand amazed before our sin. And we say, there he is, and he's standing before and worshipping some priest-blessed, Christ-dishonoring image of the Virgin Mary, or before some bones of some canonized saint, or some miracle cure, we are told, of certain relics. And we are repulsed by that spectacle. We say this is defilement, this is a travesty. This body that God has given to us, indwelt by the Holy Ghost, how much more must Jesus Christ be repulsed when we fill it with sin? When we use it as a vehicle for iniquity? Famous Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon talked about the struggle with sin that he had as he went along the path of sanctification. And that's going to be how it is for every child of God. You don't just glide along this path and find it really easy and smooth. It's a real struggle, he said. When I believed that Jesus was the Christ and rested my soul in him, I felt in my heart from that moment an intense hatred to sin of every kind. Then he says, I began to search out my sins. When I found it, I seized it, I dragged it off to the judgment seat. My sin was as red as crimson. I judged my sin and I condemned it. But I heard a voice within me, which Pilate-like pleaded for it. I will chastise him and release him. Let it be a little put to shame. Let not the wrong deed be quite done so often. Let the lust only be curbed and kept under for a while. But my soul said, no, let it be crucified. He says, I led forth my sins to the place of crucifixion. They would have escaped. But the power of God prevented them, like a guard of soldiery, conducted them to the gibbet of mortification. What a spectacle, he says it was, as I gazed upon it. I was well nigh ready to despair at the sight of my sin. He talks about, and all of this is figurative, of course, I was driving in the nails, and my flesh struggled to maintain its liberty. 1, 2, 3, 4, the nails went in, fastened my sin to the wood with Christ, so that it could neither run nor rule. And now, glory be to God, though my sin is not dead, it is crucified and must eventually die. It hangs up there. I can see it bleeding out its life. Sometimes, and we know all about this, it struggles to get down, tries to wrench away the nails, for it would fain go after vanity, but those sacred nails hold it too fast. It is in the grip of death, and it cannot escape. And he laments, alas, it dies a lingering death, attended with much pain and struggling, but still it dies. And soon its heart shall be pierced through with the spear of the love of Christ, and it shall utterly expire. Then shall our immortal nature no more be burdened with the body of this death, but pure and spotless. It shall rise to and behold the face of God forever. Spurgeon is saying, right to the day I die, this struggle is ongoing. I'll always be fighting against it. Crucified, yes, dying, yes, but not yet dead, this body of flesh that troubles me. But I'm fighting against it. This is sanctification. What we're called to live a life of holiness in a world of sin. Are we doing it? Are we desiring it? Are we aspiring to it? We must, because this is the will of God. Even your sanctification, the purpose of God, is the sanctification of his people. But then we're thinking of the performance of God in the sanctification of his people. The performance of God in the sanctification of his people. Look at verse 23 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 24 as well. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. So who is it that sanctifies us? Is it me by cranking up my system and determining, right, I'm going to do this and do that, and I'm going to be more pure and more holy today? Is it just a matter of our resolving? And by our activity and effort, we will do it. The sanctification of the child of God is the work of God. Praise God, he will do it because of his faithfulness, and that's the connection in verses 23 and 24. The God of peace sanctify you wholly. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. He will do it because of his faithfulness. Poor souls run about, you know, and they're doubting and they're limping and they're stumbling their way to heaven, and they're wasting valuable nervous energy on thoughts like, will I ever get there? Will God accept me? What if I fail and fall and be lost along the way? One of God's reasons for calling you into salvation, faithful is he that calleth you, is that he might sanctify you. God has covenanted himself that every one of his blood-brought children he will not lose by the wayside. He will not give again into the hands of the devil. He has rescued them, and he will never return them to the place they came from. What else does Romans 8, 29 and 30 mean, if it doesn't mean this? God, as he looks at us, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, everybody he saved, them he also glorified. He brought home to heaven every single soul that he saved, and in bringing them along the road home to heaven, he was conforming them more and more to the person of Jesus Christ, bringing them away from sin, bringing them closer unto the Savior. He will do it. Sanctify us because of his faithfulness. He will do it because of his forcefulness. He alone has the power to do it. How does he do it? Through the Scriptures. That's why we emphasize to someone who becomes converted, you need to read the Bible, you need to read it regularly, you need to use it as you would necessary food. It is the means of sanctification, John 17:17, John 15:3, Ephesians 5:27, Thessalonians 3:13, all telling us, by the word of God, we are made pure, a study of the Scriptures, applying to the way we live what we have learned in the Scriptures. This is a force for holiness. We tell them as well, not only should you read the Bible and study it out and apply it to your life, you need to pray. Supplication. Prayer is not just a vehicle whereby I obtain outward mercies. You would think to some people's usage of prayer, that's all it is, coming with a shopping list to God and saying, I want A, B, C, D, and E, and I want it immediately. Prayer is not just a vehicle for obtaining outward mercies, this communion with God, because that is what it is. It contributes to our inward cleansing. Through the Scriptures we are sanctified. By supplication we are sanctified. Through situations as well. We're told in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who were the called according to his purpose. That's a comforting word. But you know that those experiences that we go through of trial and tribulation, of sorrow and of suffering, God uses those to melt us and to mold us into the godly person he desires us to be. He uses the Scriptures to sanctify us. Supplication to do that. Situations to do that as well. Even the saints of God, those with experience around us, as iron sharpeneth iron, so they, as we communicate with them, as we discuss the things of God with them, we're helped forward to be more like Christ. And there's another thing that God uses to sanctify us, and that's the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter 3:11-12, we have the word, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, that the whole world is decaying and disintegrating, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for, hasting to, the coming of the day of God. 1 John 3:2-3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him, who is expecting Jesus to return, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. If we have the hope of heaven tingling within our heart, the expectation because of salvation and redemption, I am headed for glory. I've no fears about anything else. That will act as a spur to holiness. We sing a hymn that has one verse running like this. With such a blessed hope in view. I would more holy be, more like my risen glorious Lord whose face I soon shall see. God, through all of these means, pushes forward the work of sanctification within his people. Now that doesn't mean, though God does the work, he does it faithfully, he does it forcefully, it doesn't mean we lie back in our armchair feeling that this is automatic, just happens, a matter of course. Lie back, enjoy the ride, let God do it all. This work of sanctification, we could think, oh, it can't be derailed or thwarted or obstructed or hindered by any sins that I commit. Well, the Bible is very clear in underlining our responsibility here as well. It tells us this lifetime of fighting against sin and to be more like Christ is not a picnic, not a dawdle. It's going to be a struggle. It's going to be a fiery, spark-producing, tear-stained, blood and guts struggle, a fight, a wrestling match, an unrelenting warfare. The Bible uses words like burial to describe it. Mortification, that is, a putting to death, crucifixion, as we saw in Spurgeon's illustration, warfare. It tells us you need to strive, you need to withstand, you need to wrestle, you need to fight, you need to resist. We have a responsibility here. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. The purpose of God for us is sanctification. The performance of God for us in the sanctification of his people. And finally, the produce of God through the sanctification of his people. Look at what it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24. The produce of God, the end result, and the very God of peace, sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. God never goes in for half measures. We would always want to do that. You know, there's something attractive of being saved, and we know we're ready for heaven, and being able to do just jolly well whatever we choose to do in the world and just pull the two together. Blend it! And sadly, that's how many try to live their lives. Can't do it. Because the work of God in our sanctification is complete in its expanse. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body, the complete man, be preserved blameless. God is saying, I'm going to put sanctification as a stamp on every part. We say, well, you know, Lord, there are some things that I don't want to give up. I would like to put my life in compartments. And, you know, you can have access to 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, but I would like to keep compartment 6, 7, and 8 with my little pet sins and my little pet lusts hanging as nameplates on the door. I'd like those to be no-go areas that you, God, cannot touch. The Lord says the whole lot. Complete in all its parts is what the word whole means. Whole, spirit, and soul, and body, all of it is to be brought under the sanctifying power of God. Nowhere near to be admitted. No place to be shielded from the work of sanctification. No entry signs posted on the door. In Luke 11:36, we have a verse that cries out to be quoted. If thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light. Dr. Fullerton used to tell the story of a terrible storm off the coast of Florida. It was such a wild night that a pane of glass in the lighthouse lantern was blown out. He didn't have another pane of glass to replace the broken one, so the lighthouse keeper put a sheet of tin in that gap to block up the hole and keep the storm out. That night a ship headed for harbor, went onto the rocks and was wrecked. Lives were lost. Why? Well, the light in the lighthouse had not gone out. It didn't even burn dim. But from its point of view, there was one part dark. And that's what wrecked it. We need to pray, as Paul did. God is the very God of peace. Sanctify us wholly. We're back to Archbishop Usher. Our lives in sanctification, it's a complete surrender to the will of God, and the love that we have to Jesus Christ is always being offered up as a flame on his altar. Complete in its expanse. Complete as well, this work is in its endurance. Because we're told here, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification and sanctification, people confuse. Justification is an act. Happens in a moment. God brings us into his courtroom and says, you're free. Sin is not chargeable to your account anymore. Sanctification is not the act of a moment, but rather the work of a lifetime. It's not a mission you accomplish in a second. It's not a task that's done in a blink. It's a work of a lifetime. We'll keep on going till the day we die or to the day Jesus returns. Robert de Bruce, Scottish hero, restorer of the Scottish monarchy, spent a night in a barn. Famous story. He was in that barn that belonged to a local cottager, and Robert de Bruce was surveying the enemy. In the morning, when he was still lying back in his pillow of straw, Bruce caught sight of a spider climbing up one of the beams on the roof. The spider lost its footing, fell to the ground, but immediately made a second effort to climb right back up there again, and that second attempt was unsuccessful too. The spider, for the third time, made another unsuccessful attempt, and with a mix of concern and curiosity, Robert de Bruce is lying back, watching the insect feel 12 times in its plan, but on the 13th attempt, it was successful. It made it to the summit of the barn. Bruce said, this despicable insect has taught me perseverance. I will follow its example. Have I not been 12 times defeated by the enemy's superior force? On one fight more hangs the independence of my country. And so it proved. Within days, the Battle of Bannockburn was fought. Bruce emerged victorious. We need to learn with that insect, with that Scottish patriot, the lesson of perseverance, to overcome our sins, to battle against our spiritual enemies, to gain the crown of glory, to keep on with the power God gives us, fighting against sin. And while in this life we're never going to be utterly or totally perfect, that's our target. That's our goal. One day we'll stand before him, totally void of fault, condemnation and guilt, thoroughly holy, entirely free from the penalty, power and presence of sin. And that's a glorious prospect. Let us strive on. Let us be serious about this business of sanctification. If we are serious about it, it will make a change in our life, and that change will affect not only us, but others around us, who will say, they're not just in this Christianity business to have their ticket stamped for heaven. They're sold out. They're serious about it. They do want to be more like the Savior, in whose debt they are.